Hello, if you would turn with me to Joshua 24, as you've seen from the bulletin and are now hearing from the pulpit, we are not going to get David's long-awaited sermon on the end of 2 Chronicles, or towards the end of 2 Chronicles. We've been waiting for a few weeks for that, but the anticipation is just going to build because the sermon is that good that we're going to have to push it off one more week. So just to leave a little bit of pressure on you next week. So I was given the liberty to preach almost topically. I could pick a passage. So this is not completely different, but this is based on some meditations as we've been preaching through Chronicles. And I have just been thinking over a couple of things that kind of come together as we read Chronicles. The first one has been as we look at Samaria and how God looks at Samaria in Chronicles. God is very clear that they are apostate. They are out of the kingdom of God because of their unfaithfulness. But then if we read between the lines of the story, we actually see that Samaria doesn't see themselves as out of the kingdom of God. They think that they're still in. And you see that because Jeroboam, when he sets up the two idols, he says, "This is Yahweh, your God who brought you out of Egypt." And then for the next couple hundred years, they still go to the prophets for wisdom. And then they still speak to Judah as if they are referring to the same God. So Samaria is completely apostate, out of the kingdom, no longer following the true God, and yet they are completely ignorant towards that. They might say at their best of, well, we aren't as faithful as them, but we're doing our best, or we're pretty good. And as I was thinking about that, it just shows the insidiousness of sin. When it creeps in, is where does the sin of Samaria lead you? You think you're in the kingdom of God, and you are far away from the kingdom of God. And you can remain there quite long. If you think of the Samaritan woman that Jesus confronts, she's in the exact same spot that her ancestors were 900 years before. And she's asking questions about, well, is it Mount Gerizim or is it Mount Zion on which we should worship? And for God, this is not an open question. This has already been answered. But she thinks that this is something that you can debate, which just shows how darkened we can be to our sin. So then the question that came into my mind out of that is how did they get there? How does Samaria get to that spot? And in thinking through that, I realized that Judah herself was deceived. That Judah, when she looked at herself, she thought, oh, we are the chosen ones. We are the good ones, and Samaria are the bad ones. But then if you look at the sins of Samaria for which they're condemned, Judah has all of those. So they also built high places. They also worshipped idols. They also didn't listen to the word of God. Do you remember when Josiah finds the book of the law, and then they're surprised at it? Now, I'm sure that we have had trouble. Maybe for a week we forgot to read God's word. But has anyone forgotten to read God's word long enough that they forgot that there was a word of God? That's Judah. That's God's chosen people, that they forgot that they had a word to tell them, here's how we should live. Oh yeah, God has spoken. We forgot about that. So Judah is not righteous. They're in the same amount of sins. In fact, they're continually moving towards the sin of Samaria. They want to keep buddying up with them. And that's what God keeps condemning them for. Stop partnering with them. They're wicked. Stay to yourselves. He needs to keep telling them that. Because the heart of righteous Judah, is that they continually want to fall into the sins of Samaria. So when we read through the book of Chronicles, we align ourselves with Judah. But as a warning, we should probably look at Samaria as to say, well, how do we not get there? Because that's where our heart is continually inclining. So all of that has been my own thoughts out of Scripture. But that brought me to the end of Joshua, because I think we get the seed of the sin of Samaria. Here's where it all starts off. Here's the heart of Israel, which leads us down that path. Let me read, starting in verse 14. Let me pray first, and then I'll read, starting in verse 14. O Lord, you are the righteous and holy God, and we are blessed to be able to come and to worship you through the blood of Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would be upon me as the preacher, and all of us as we hear, that your words would change us, that your words would enlighten Christ into our minds, would fill our hearts with the glory of the gospel, and that we would turn from wickedness and turn towards holiness as we are changed by your Spirit. For we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Starting in verse 14, this is God's holy word. Joshua is addressing the people. I'm going to stop a moment. Let me give you context. This is the end of Joshua's reign, if you will, as he's leading the people of God. And they have had great success as they went into Canaan. And in this triumph, he's now passing the baton on to the next leaders. And he's trying to send them off well and give them the direction in which they need to go, because he's going to die and it's now their responsibility. And it's, if you will, it's sort of a pep rally. Now, let's go back to God's word. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in that land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord, better when you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words that the Lord has spoke, that the Lord that of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against us, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. I want us to start looking at verse 19. So I'll primarily be preaching over 19 to 28. We get a startling response of Joshua, that he has just been in a pep rally. He's trying to get them excited. Who are you going to serve? Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Who will you serve? And they answer, we're going to serve the Lord too. And then his answer is what? You're not able to. Wrong answer. That was not good enough. And we're left wondering, why did he say that? And I'm sure the people were thinking, what's his deal? Why is he taking this so seriously? That's the first point I want to get us to think about. Why is this so serious? Why does Joshua answer this way? Now, there's two options. One, that he's got them. It's like a setup. Well, I wanted you to think that this was the right answer, and I flipped it on you. I tricked you. But I don't think that's the way that we're supposed to look at it. Because Joshua himself has said, well, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. God's not the kind of God who's going to want them to say, well, I don't think we're going to serve the Lord. You convince us. God wants them to serve him. God wants them to want to serve him. So what they said was the right thing. The other possibility is that Joshua's reacting to something that they said. There's something in what they said that Joshua's saying, that's wrong. You aren't able to with that attitude. with the way that you're addressing it, you're not able to serve the Lord. And that's what Joshua is saying. He's reacting to what they said. So let's look back at what they said in verses 16 to 18. Right off the bat, they start off, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." They're distancing themselves from the question. "I want no part in that question." And this can go one of two ways. Maybe they're distancing themselves because they're taking this very seriously. "Far be it from us. We want nothing to do with forsaking the Lord." Or they're distancing themselves because they're dismissing it. "This is a ridiculous question. Why would you even ask us?" So let's read on and figure out which one of those options it is. Are they taking this question seriously, or are they dismissing it? They give pretty much two reasons. The first reason we see in verse 17, and then at the end. We call it an inclusio. It's there at the beginning and there at the end. "For it is the Lord our God who brought us." What are they pointing to? Well, we're going to serve the Lord because He's our God. And that's what they say again at the end. "Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." This is their main reason. Why are you going to serve the Lord? Why are you going to remain faithful? Because that's who we are. We are God's people. Of course we're going to serve the Lord. Now, to give them some credit, as they look out upon the world, that's the way the world works. Has there been a nation who's given up their God for another God? No. The Amorites worshiped gods and they kept those gods until they were conquered, and then new gods are brought in, but along with a new people. People remain with the gods that they're born with. That's just the way that the world works. Except for the people of God. Except for those who worship the true God. That's not how it works. So something's a little bit off, that you can't just claim it's because of your identity. But then he goes on and they give further reasons. And they point to all of the good things, all of the blessings that God has given them. "It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out from us all the peoples." Look at all that God has done. The Exodus, bringing us through the wilderness, all of His preservation, bringing us into Canaan and driving out all of the inhabitants of Canaan to give us a land. Look at all the goodness that God has given us. And that's how they know, because of all of that, we're going to serve the Lord. Look at everything good that He's done for us. Now on the surface, those are true. But let me frame it a different way, which might bring it out. So say you talk to Parks in a couple of weeks, and he's just gotten back from his honeymoon. And you ask Parks, "How are you going to remain faithful to your wife for the rest of your life?" And Parks says, "Well, she's my wife, of course. And we had a great honeymoon. And she's the most beautiful woman in the world, and she cooked a great meal last night." Right? You're laughing because that's ridiculous. What's the response? You're not taking this seriously. This is 50 years of marriage with all these problems that are going to come, and you think because of good things that happened in the past that those honeymoon feelings are just going to last. That's the problem. That's what Joshua sees and says, "You have no idea what you're looking at. You're not taking this seriously enough." What's the problem? It's apathy, right at the very beginning. Now, some of you have read the title and already knew I was going to get there, and you cheated. But what's the problem? The problem is apathy. And at the very beginning, they're not even taking God's question seriously. Who are you going to choose? Well, clearly we're going to choose God. Well, if that's your answer, then you aren't taking God seriously. You're not seeing the problems. And that's what we see with Samaria as well. We see that sin in Samaria. What leads them to their sin? They're not taking God's word seriously. They think we are God's people because we have always been God's people. Yeah, we separated from Judah, but we aren't that far astray. And that's the same problem that we run into. Are we taking the call of God seriously? If you think about, why am I a Christian? Why is my faith going to continue for the rest of my life? And your answer is, well, it naturally would. This is the way that the world works. It's clear God has been so kind to me. I was raised in a good family. Well, you're not taking the question seriously enough. You're not really considering the problems that are going to come, the difficulties you're going to face, that your natural tendency is actually to depart from the Lord. Samaria thinks that the road to faithfulness is just going to be coasting. We're already on the right path. Let's just keep going straight. But that's not the way it works with the Lord. Our hearts are constantly straying. So what's going to keep you straight? And the thing that's not going to keep you straight is thinking that you can just coast. That's the sin that Joshua sees. And then he does two things to try and address it. And I want to illustrate the two avenues with a story. So I was in Philadelphia, and there's a place that I'm sure Will Chapman knows, who's probably outside right now. But it's on this river, and it's a long trail. It's called the Wissahickon. And the spot where you get onto it, there's a bridge, the Valley Green Inn. And there's a bridge that crosses the river, and it's probably 25 feet above the river. And the river goes up and down, but on the day I was there, it was low. So you could actually see the sand at the bottom on the sides. And I'm walking across the bridge and see these teenagers standing on the top of the bridge, and they're looking over. And I know that look because I was also a teenager at some point. And they're judging, what's going to happen if I jump? So I strike up a conversation with them and ask, oh, what's going on? And they're thinking, well, we're going to jump off this bridge. So then the first thing I think is, well, let me explain the situation for you. So you're about 25 feet up in the air, and the water looks like it's about 6 feet high. If you jump into a 6-foot pool just off of the side, how likely are your feet to hit the ground? Pretty likely. So if you jump from 25 feet, how likely are you to break your legs? You're pretty likely to break your legs. And this is what Joshua does to them. He says, okay, let me lay out the facts for you. You're not able to serve the Lord. Let me tell you why. Because first, you don't understand God. The Lord, He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, that should have startled you when we first read it. And let me try and walk us through what that means. That all has to be taken together. The Lord is a holy God. He's a jealous God, and He won't forgive your transgressions and sins. Now, we know from Exodus 34, when God forgives their sins after they committed adultery with the golden calf, and He reveals Himself and says, I am the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness and truth, who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. His very character is found in that He does forgive transgressions and sins. But here, Joshua says, He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. Now, we have to think about what is the difference here. The difference is, how are the people of God, how is Israel approaching the Lord? And the difference is that they come with presumption. They come not taking their sins seriously. They don't see, first of all, that God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And they're going into this thinking, well, the way that we are currently living is just going to continue on. We can coast this way. Now, this should startle you because, first of all, at the beginning, as Joshua speaks to them, he says in verse 14, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. He's speaking to them and telling them, you are currently in idolatry. You have to do something about this. And yet their response is, everything's going great. We're just going to continue in the path that we're on. And then Joshua is going to later bring up the same fact. Your witnesses against yourselves, put away your idols. Put away the idols that you have among you. So the people of God are thinking, things are going great for us. We're on our honeymoon, but life is just going to be a honeymoon, and we can continue in all of the sins in which we currently walk. And Joshua's response is, no, God is a holy God, and He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. Do we have a category for that in our conception of the Lord, where He won't forgive your transgressions and your sins? We need to think about that. Because I think sometimes we can think about even our New Testament faith in that sort of light, that Christ came and He gave His life on the cross to forgive our sins and lower the bar that we need in order to reach heaven. We're falling into the exact same sin if the pursuit of our life is anything less than holiness. When does this arise? What are the sorts of things that we would say when we think about that? Well, when we're confronted by something in God's Word, or someone comes to us with a particular sin, and the first thing in our mind is, well, it's not that big of a deal. Or that's a second-tier issue. Or there's more important things that are more central to the gospel, so I don't have to listen to that. If your view of what your life is aiming at is anything less than perfection, you are lowering the standard of God below holiness. And God is very stark here to say, the Lord will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. This is a really heavy truth to see, because I think all of us struggle with this. We dismiss sins. What do? We treat sins with apathy. And when we treat sins with apathy, we actually are misunderstanding God. We treat God with apathy. We are not taking God seriously. And then out of that, we then don't treat ourselves seriously. Because we don't see, and as Joshua continues, he says in verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you." Now it says if, but this is not an if of uncertainty, an if of maybe this will happen, because Joshua just said, you are not able to. This is an if of when. When you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, because this is the human heart. The Lord is saying, or Joshua is saying to the people of Israel, this is your heart. You are going to forsake the Lord. You are going to turn away from him and worship other gods because that is who you are. And you are dismissing it and you don't care about how your heart is because you don't actually see God rightly. You don't see that you need to be holy before the Lord. And then out of that, then, the big point is then they don't understand God, they don't understand man, and then clearly they don't understand the consequences. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Their conception is, things have been going great, things will go great. But he says, no, after having done you good, if you depart from the Lord, if you aren't pursuing him, if you aren't aiming for holiness and you're treating sin and the Lord with apathy, he will turn and he will do you harm and he will consume you. These are heavy truths for us as we think about our own walk with the Lord. What does it mean to serve the Lord with a full heart? What does it mean to be faithful to him and not to slide into sins that we then read of the consequences in 2 Chronicles? How do we not turn towards Samaria? Well, are we treating the Lord with seriousness? Are we treating sin with seriousness? Because these are very serious matters. But then, how do they respond? Do they understand what's being said? Let me finish the story. So I'm up there on the bridge and explaining all of the consequences, using all of my physics knowledge that I can to say, here's how fast your body's going to accelerate and how little it's going to decelerate when it hits the water in the first 5 feet and how quickly your legs are going to break and how long it's going to take for someone to swim from the shore to you and how likely you are to drown while that's happening. Now, these are teenagers, so do you think that they understood what I was saying? No, teenagers have an inbuilt tendency towards apathy. They don't care. Actually, the more science, the more facts you throw at them, the more you're actually inciting them to stir up as much apathy as they can contain, because now you've just dared them to do it. Oh, you think I'm going to die, now it's even cooler. So then I was only left to one resort. And I said, okay, they're discussing among themselves and think, well, this is actually an even better idea after we talk to him. So I said, okay, that's fine. You guys can make your own choice. Just give me 10 minutes so I can walk far enough away and not see this happen. Because I don't want to be here when you break your legs. I know what's going to happen and I just don't want to see it. And then I walked away. And that's what we see Joshua do as well. Because how do you treat ingrained apathy? You pretty much just have to put it in their lap and say, do you see that you're responsible? Let's see the people's response. Verse 21. The people said to Joshua, yes, that makes a lot of sense. We're going to take this more seriously. No. They say dismissively, no, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. You can read the accusatory finger jabbing that's going on as he's pointing in their face saying, you are the one who are going to hold responsibility for this. Now this is, you can see the accusatoriness just in the English, but in the Hebrew it's even more explicit. It's all over there where it's just pointing at you. You. You're choosing for yourselves. You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen this thing. It's over and over again pointing the finger at them, saying, don't look at me. You know that you are going to bear the consequences for this sin. And in the end, that's the only thing that you can do. Because the point is, Joshua's realized, there's nowhere I can go from here. I can't throw more facts at you. Because in the end, this draws out the great danger of spiritual apathy. The great danger of spiritual apathy is that it doesn't matter how much you know. Apathy changes your religion into something that you feel. So you can have all of the right theological knowledge. You can know all of the right truth, and then it doesn't affect your life at all, because what you say at the end of that is, yeah, but it doesn't matter. Or it's not that important. And someone can confront you with all sorts of God's word and say, well, look at this scripture and look at that scripture. And you say, yeah, I'll think about that, but I think there's other things that are more important. Apathy is, dare I say, impossible to get through, because you've encased yourself in what you think is most important. You've become your own God. The danger of spiritual apathy is, once you're in it, there's no way for someone to pull you out of it. Because any truth that they bombard you with, you can even accept and say, oh yeah, that's probably true, I just don't care. And that's the great difficulty, the great danger of spiritual apathy. Which means that I don't have some grand application to end this point. The point is, don't be apathetic. The point is, when you read God's word, treat it with the seriousness with which God is writing it. God doesn't leave it up to us to decide, here's what's most important, here's what's less important. God tells us what's important. And there's not something that God wrote and later said, well, actually, you can ignore that part. There might be things that are more important and less important, but God wrote everything. God doesn't have things that he decides later, I should ignore that. Treat the Lord seriously. Treat his word seriously. Don't fall into apathy. Because this is where God's people end up in Samaria and don't even know it. Now, the second point I want us to see is much shorter, which some of you will be thankful for. But I think we can jump from apathy about God's word. This isn't really that important, to hearing Joshua say, you are not able to serve the Lord, and we immediately jump the other way. Okay, this is really important, but I can do absolutely nothing about it. Which is just another form of apathy. Okay, yeah, I should really care about it, but I'm apathetic about actually doing anything about it. But Joshua doesn't leave us with that spot. Now, I think that this is especially poignant for us as Reformed people, because we hit so hard, as we should, on the sovereignty of God. God is the one who works our salvation, who gives us the strength to persevere. And we can say, I do nothing for my salvation, and I can't work good of my own. But something to think about is what Joshua then says out of that. They reply, we are witnesses. They're witnesses against themselves. And Joshua says in verse 23, then put away the foreign idols, the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. So Joshua doesn't say, you're not able to, so just sit around and wait and see if God does it for you. This is actually never what God says. God continually is giving them imperatives. Because gospel logic, biblical logic, is not, you can't do anything for your salvation, you can't do good works of your own, therefore you can do nothing. Gospel logic is, do something, though you can't work it all of yourself. Now, I think that we know this because, well, most of us know this, hopefully. Because those of you who are married men, can you make your wife love you? No. She's her own person. She can decide what she does. But if you never brought her flowers, would you expect her to love you? You can't do anything that would make her love you, but there are things you can do to help it along the way. And if you sit around and do nothing, you can't claim, well, this is all her choice not to love me. You've done absolutely nothing. No, it's your choice that she doesn't love you, because you've done nothing to encourage her. And this is the way that we need to look at God's truth as well. Because Joshua doesn't end with, well, just go home and pray about it. He gives them clear things. Look at your sins that you're currently dealing with. Take care of them. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord. There are tangible things in your life to do. Yes, you need the Lord's help to pursue the Lord. But if you know you have a sin in your life, get rid of it. Don't sit there with your sin and think, well, I'll wait for the Lord to change my heart. There are tangible things to do in pursuing the Lord while it is still the Lord working the change in your heart. Secondly, in that, and what he's saying, so there's tangible things we can do, and then he also says, incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, this is a frequent command, possibly the most frequent command in all of Scripture, which should be interesting because I think we normally think this is something we can't do. I can't change my emotions. I can't decide where my heart goes to. My emotions are something outside of me, but the Lord says that's not true. Just because you can't fully control where your heart goes doesn't mean you can't aim it. As I've been watching my child grow, he starts out as a young baby and he's holding his hands out and they just move around like this because he has absolutely no control over them. But does he just give up and then say, well, I can't do anything with my hands. I'm just going to stop doing anything at all. No, he keeps trying and he stares at them intensely and then tries to hit himself in the head and he does it. You wonder, well, that was stupid. But he's just trying to work. He's trying to do anything with his arms that he can, even though he has no control. It's the same truth of how we learn anything. We start out not being able to do it, but we try. We put all of our effort towards it. And in the end, there's some sort of, we don't even know how it works, but there's some sort of change that happens. You start to be able to incline your heart. And you don't know how it works. It's like Jesus describing the seed. It's planted and it grows and we know not how, but actually you're able to do something. The Lord is able to move our hearts as we work with Him. So even in things that we think are without our control, the Lord is telling us, no, keep striving towards it. Incline your heart to the Lord. Move towards Him with desire. And then there's a third thing that he points to that I think is maybe more neglected. After Joshua gives them these commands, they say to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. What is he doing? He's making a testimony, a memorial. Now we look at this and say, well, that's just an Old Testament thing. But do you see the value of why he's doing it right here? He doesn't just put a stone there and says, when you look at that stone, think of this. He writes out the rules, he writes out the testimonies, and he describes the situation. What's the value of this? The sin of apathy, the road to Samaria moves by creeping. You don't know that you're in it, but you eventually find yourself down the road. So what does a testimony do? Well, you look back at that stone and then you see a testimony of, well, this is what we believed. This is what we believed about God. This is what we professed among ourselves. And then you have to acknowledge something has changed. Now, will this necessarily bring you back to the Lord? No, but it makes it conscious. So I want us to think about this. What are the testimonies in your life that you've set up? Something recorded. Your memory is not good enough. Because you're going to turn your memory if you start to drift. And I'm sure we've all seen people like this, who are faithful Christians, and then you talk to them 10 years down the road and you wonder what's happened to you, but then when you ask them about their life, they think that they're in the same spot and you're the one who's moved. So the final thing to think about, how are we able to actually prevent this sin? Not fully, but what are some barriers we can set up? What is your testimony that you're going to be able to come back to? What's something that you can look back to and say, that's what I believe with my whole heart? That in 5 years, you can look back and say, have I moved at all? Have I changed? What is different? Something to alert you to the drift. Because this is something of great seriousness. I want to remind us in closing where this goes. This is the beginning of the people of God as they enter into Canaan, and everything is bright and rosy. In Joshua, they've barely lost a battle. They've defeated all their enemies, and they've been under a great ruler. And then in one page, we're going to turn and get to Judges. and they're going to throw it all out the window just as fast. And likewise, we as a church can be built so strongly. Your faith can feel so strong right now, and yet you can drift like that, and you can lose it all. Right now, you can glory in the grace of Christ, in the holiness of God as He pulls us into Himself. The hope of God as being holy is that we will be holy like Him. That's why we pursue perfection. And yet all of that can be twisted and turned. And then we become like Samaria and we think that we are serving God, but we're serving an image of ourselves. So how do we stay focused on the only hope that we have for salvation? How do we stay focused on Christ, the image of righteousness and perfection? We need to keep pursuing Him. Do tangible things, but is your desire or your eyes set on the Lord? Is there a need? Is there a drive? When you make a decision, is it a fight? Fight for the Lord, because that's what's going to keep you on the track, as the Lord is the one who preserves you. May the Lord give us great insight into our hearts, because we are in a church that's quite strong, but we are all liable to fall if we lean upon ourselves. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to perhaps a dark passage and we see the very seed of the sin that would lead to an apostate nation, and as we feel that seed in ourselves, as we ourselves know that we don't treat You as seriously as we should, that we devalue Christ, that we turn the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, His propitiation for our sins, sometimes into licentiousness for sin, to make Him an agent for our own decisions. Lord, would You, by Your Spirit, awaken us to our sin and then strengthen us to fight against it? Would You set us on the right track, that we would pursue the Lord with our hearts all of our lives, and that we would never turn, never be deceived, and never be hardened when we are awakened to our sins? For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.